2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know sometimes it's difficult to maintain continuity Sunday to Sunday, particularly if there's a break because of illness or some other reason. And if you are anticipating continuing our study of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day today, we're actually going to take a break from that because we're observing the Lord's table. And I hope to return to that this next week. And I don't know that we'll be finished with that study until another message, but I'll be gone for a couple of weeks and then hopefully we'll finish that up certainly by the end of the year. Stay with me on that study. I know as I have studied it myself, trying to use a method that I think is a helpful method, it's a bit laborious. By that I mean you're just taking time to go through what the Scripture teaches. Maybe not every passage in detail, but trying to take into account all that God has said, trying to get a full picture. And I know I've had either questions or comments and things that as I've looked at it myself and then talked to others or preached a message and then talked to folks in response. You really have to, that's one of those subjects you just got to take the time to see what God has said about it. And as you get into the Gospels and as you get into the epistles, there is a distinct change that takes place. And we have to acknowledge the change. And as we meet today, why are we meeting today? Well, the New Testament church met on the first day of the week. Why do they meet on the first day of the week? Christ rose from the weekly Sabbath. And so there was a change that took place, of course, through the resurrection of Christ. And it's our task to see exactly what changed and what didn't. And we don't want to leave anything that God has said to us or an obligation. We don't want to in any way diminish what He has said. We want to obey what He said. We want to understand what He said. And so I just encourage you to stay with me. And I realize the delay between messages may be a challenge to us. But I wanted to take some time today to focus on the story, the gospel. The narrative that you find in the gospels, but the story that the gospel is, the true story. And I've asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to start in verse 17. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The title of the message today is The Means of Reconciliation, or just Reconciliation through Christ. Of reconciliation. We're going to particularly focus on verse 21. But I want to draw attention to the fact that God is the source of our reconciliation. A new creature in Christ. Why did that happen? How could that happen? Paul says in verse 18, after mentioning the new creature in Christ, he says, "Now all these things are from God." God is the source of that new creation. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of reconciliation. When it says, "who reconciled us to Himself." This is a gracious work of God that He does to bring sinners into a relationship with Himself by means of a mediator. That mediator is Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The anointed one was a prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. Not that every person who was anointed, Christ, of course, has those offices. And not only does He speak the truth, He is the truth. And of course, we know He is the great high priest. He's the priest that is according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the book of Hebrews. And he's the king. That's the gospel message in part. When Matthew presents Christ's gospel, he says that Jesus was the son of David, king, the one who would come to offer himself as a sacrifice, the one through whom God is reconciling the Word to himself. Now, as we understand what God has done, we understand a little bit about it according to verse 19, when it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is something that has to take place because of our sins. That means we're in need of reconciliation. The way God does reconcile us includes that. He does not reckon our trespasses against us. And yet, he must deal with our trespasses. And there's a beauty, as he explains in verse 21, the means of that. But he also says in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. So as believers, we come to understand that message. We believe that message. We have trusted in the story. We love now to tell the story. But it's God's story. It's the story that, of course, Christ enacted. He lived out. But God was the one who foretold that and planned that and brought it to pass. And so we are now ambassadors for Christ, and we call for reconciliation. Who are ambassadors are acting on behalf of another. That other is the one who has expressed his will or intent, and as we do that, we have the confidence that that one that we represent has a purpose in us conveying that message, and as his ambassadors, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to tell other people, to tell. It is a thrill to tell other people about Christ. And if you've ever had an opportunity to witness to someone and you had a length of time where you're able to convey the gospel, God gave you grace by His Spirit, and you're able to communicate the gospel even if the person didn't receive it, there's a blessing in telling it. But of course we want to see those to whom we tell it come to an understanding and God to enlighten their minds and give them grace and bring them to Christ. And I hope that in your life is something that is increasing and growing. Are you telling other people about Jesus? Jesus' disciples do that. If you say that you're a disciple of Jesus, but you're not telling others about Him, you're disobeying at the root. Now, obviously, it takes relationships and opportunity. But this is what we're given to do in this world. This is the command of the gospel. Go preach the gospel to every creature, he told his disciples. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then what did he say? Church. If I forget that and I stop doing that, I'm off task. You know what it's like to be off task? You have something that you're supposed to be doing, but you find yourself doing something else that's really not as important, not as critical, not certainly your responsibility and obligation. This is what Christians are to do. This is nothing. And whether it's fear, or in some cases our loss in our own hearts of delight and joy in the gospel, sometimes we fall far short of being ambassadors. Don't we? I do. May the Lord help us to repent. It's even today to realize that there are people around me. There are people in my life. Maybe people in my home. Maybe my next door neighbor. May the Lord help us to realize that there is an eternal lake of fire that they will find themselves in, apart from Jesus Christ. And if they come to know Him, they will glorify God for His mercy. So I just want to encourage us and remind us that that is our privilege to be ambassadors. Now, that call for reconciliation ultimately comes from God. Reconciled to God, of course, as believers, we need to maintain that right relationship with God. But when we think of unbelievers and the gospel message and the truth of the gospel, verse 21, God has given us an understanding of how He can remain just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Praise the Lord, He justifies the ungodly. Praise the Lord that He does not pass against us. But how does He do that? Why do we need to be reconciled? Now that might be an obvious one. If you've come to Christ, you know why you need to be reconciled. It's because you were dead, as Paul says in Ephesians, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, destined for wrath is the idea, even as others, under the wrath of God, and destined for God's eternal wrath. Colossians tells us that that was a state of hostility. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet has He now reconciled you in His fleshly body. So there's a hostility. There is an enmity, there is a hatred between the sinner and God, and that is expressed by evil deeds. It's by doing what God is displeased with and what He hates. And that mindset is death. It's what He said in Ephesians. He also says in Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those in the flesh who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't please God. They're in the flesh, hostile. And this is what we were. This is why we needed to be reconciled. So how did God bring about this reconciliation? Well, Romans puts it this way. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So it has to do with the death of His Son. But then he goes on to say, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there's something about the death of Christ. There's Christ as the mediator, that when we come to salvation, we realize we have a full salvation. We've been granted righteousness, justification, declared innocent, but not just innocent, righteous in God's sight. How does he express it here? What does he say in verse 21? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the right. First thing we see from verse 21 is the sinlessness of the sin bearer. The sinlessness of the sin bearer. The first part of this Greek sentence is focused on this one who did not know sin. Literally, there's a priority there in terms of his life. The gospel accounts can fill out this testimony to the sinlessness of the sin bearer. Jesus said Himself, He who speaks from Himself, John 7:18, seeks His own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent Him, He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. He's speaking about Himself. There's no unrighteousness in Him, in Christ, the one who seeks the glory of the Father. He asked in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? And of course they couldn't, because He hadn't. He was not born in the line of Adam, though He was truly man. And so Adam's sin was not, and Christ in His experience never sinned. And there was testimony from His own lips. There's of course testimony from His disciples. Peter said in 1 Peter, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Jesus never sinned, not even with His lips, not once. But as you read the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Luke, and you come to the end of the ministry of Christ, and when He has been taken, and He's arrested, and tried, and then the people who are a part of that are giving testimony to Christ. You know what they're saying? they're saying things like this: I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. That was Judas. Pilate, Luke 23:4. I find no guilt in this man. When Herod took him and mocked him and questioned him, remember, he never had a word for Herod, but Herod sent him back to Pilate and testified that Herod had not found anything worthy of death in Christ. Luke 23:22, Pilate says it again, I found no guilt in him, demanding death. Matthew 27 has Pilate saying that three times. His wife said to him from a dream that she received, that she sent a note to Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man. The thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. Certainly this was a righteous man, was one of the soldiers who stood by. And of course, all of that testimony is just consistent with what we expect from what the Old Testament portrayed of what the Messiah would be and do. What would he be? He would be a sacrifice. He would be a lamb. That spotless and innocent lamb that is sacrificed, whether Passover or at the temple for the daily sacrifice, was that's why John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so I would just say to us this morning, praise God that He devised a way of salvation. Praise God that there is a sin bearer. That someone could come and interpose himself between God and His wrath and us. Praise the Lord for the sin bearer. This is an act of love and grace on the part of God the Father. And of course, Jesus, as He was tempted and remained faithful and throughout His life, never sinned once. Praise the Lord for that endurance. Praise the Lord that even when He endured such contradiction of sinners, as Hebrews says, against Himself, that He resisted to the point of blood, He would not sin. He always spoke the truth. And so you can do what the songwriter says. You can lay your sins on Jesus. The spotless Lamb of God, He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a stain remains. We have a sin bearer. He was sinless. And I would ask you today, have you laid your sins on Jesus? Have you trusted in the sin bearer that your sins were laid upon Him? And if you have not turned to Him in repentance and faith, those sins are still at your feet, so to speak. You're still under the wrath of God because you're still in your sins. And you can't say, we formerly lived this way, according to Ephesians chapter 2, but you currently live that way. You're currently a child of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon you until you come under the refuge and safety of Christ. So I want to call you today to humble yourself, to recognize you can't pay for your sins yourself. There is a sin bearer. You can't deal with your sin. Only Christ could deal with your sin. Paul says in Ephesians that therefore remember you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were that at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's your plight. That's your circumstance if you don't trust in Jesus. But if you trust in Jesus, Paul says this is the case. You in now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near, of course, to one another, those others who have believed, but near to God. You've been brought near to Him, into fellowship with Him, because of the sin bearer. So we have a testimony here to the sinlessness of the sin bearer. Verse 21, he made him who knew sin on our behalf, or to be sin for us. And we also find here the imputation of sin and the substitution of the sin bearer. The imputation of sin and substitution of the sin bearer. Imputation may kind of scare us. It's a bigger word. It's one of those theological words. What does it mean? It simply means, and someone's defined it this way, the act of God in visiting the... There's more to it than that, but in terms of what is said here regarding sin, the act of God in visiting the guilt of believers on Christ. Now, it goes on to this definition, and of conferring the righteousness of Christ upon believers. So what is imputation? It's the act of God when He visits the guilt of believers on Christ. Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf. It says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He made Him sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Now, it's important to understand that this is not, of course, the experience of His life based on this statement. We just went through all those statements of His innocence. It doesn't mean He was guilty of any personal sin. Certainly not of Adam's sin. It doesn't mean He could be charged with any blame, and that didn't change once He came to the cross. The cross didn't change anything. He was still the sinless sin bearer as He went to the cross. And the word for sin here doesn't mean sin offering. It's not the word that is sometimes translated or understood that way. So this doesn't refer specifically to the sacrifice. God did not make Him a sinner. God did not make Him a murderer or an adulterer or a harlot or an idolater. What He did was reckon the sins of murderers and idolaters and adulterers and any other sinner to Him. He dealt with Christ in such a way that murderers and adulterers and idolaters are deserving of. This is how God dealt with Christ on the cross. As Spurgeon illustrated this, he suggested that you take all your sins, our sins, every sin that ever was paid for in Christ, pile them up into a huge heap, one great big mass of sin, he said. And so as I thought about that and looked at his explanation, I just thought, imagine that. All the perversity, all the wickedness, all the unrighteousness, all the evil, every act of idolatry, whether sacrifice to a piece of wood or stone, or child sacrifice to Molech or Baal or Ashtoreth or the Queen of Heaven or any other god that's ever been worshipped. Every time that God's name was taken in vain and mocked and made light of, whether uttered under one's breath or shouted out loud to make people laugh, every time mom and dad were dishonored, from disobedience to direct rebellion to every roll of the eyes, every time angry words were spoken and names were called, from unkind words and insults uttered between family members to violent acts of rage and mass murders on the level of Auschwitz and the Holocaust. Every theft, from stealing things in the office to major fraud and Ponzi schemes and adultery, whether in thought or action, every despicable act of deceit, lying, every act of hatred, every sinful word, all of the sinful words, gossip, slander, complaining, murmuring, every time you had a wicked, covetous thought where you wanted what did not belong, pile it into a great big heap. Spurgeon said, you wouldn't want to look at that. It'd be too awful, too horrific. Spurgeon asked, how much less should God with His pure and holy eyes bear with that mass of sin? And yet there it is. And God looked upon Christ as if He were that mass of sin. He was not sin, but He looked upon Him as made sin for us. He stands in our place, assumes our guilt, takes on Him our iniquity, and God treats Him as if He had been sin. That's a sobering thing. That Christ, would bear that as the sin bearer when he was innocent. He had done nothing himself. Now, if you believe in that message, that God dealt with sin in that way through Christ, what should that do for you? Well, in the very least, there ought to be gratitude for God's mercy and His grace and His love, that He has dealt with my sin in Christ, that He has retained His justice because He always punishes sin, but He punishes my sin in Christ. Jesus took my place. So I don't have to wonder or worry, and I don't also, in this time, don't have to look forward to what God is going to do. I can read the record and see that God has, I can see that what Christ has done, He's done. It's accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. In that, I can glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, keep me near the cross, songwriter said, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Do you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you rejoicing in what Jesus has done on your behalf? He took something that you deserved. Your sins were reckoned to Him, and He became sin for you. Now, there's another principle here. Verse 19 specifies, when it says, not counting their trespasses against them, that's the imputation. But He did this, of course, for us. And I've already mentioned it several times as I use the words in our place. The songwriter said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And of course, Isaiah says, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon His scourging. We are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Those passages and many others point to the principle that is essential to remember in the atoning work of Christ. There are theories of the atonement, but there's a biblical teaching of the atonement, and that is penal substitution. Jesus Christ took our place. He bore our penalty. One person said Jesus bore the consequences of sin in our place as a substitute. It was a case of exclusive place-taking. That is, He did not merely share in the punishment we deserve. He bore it instead of us. He had not a guilt of His own, being innocent, but our guilt was imputed to Him, and thus, or for this, He suffered and died. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's me. So Jesus' bleeding and suffering, the piercing of His hands and feet, the scourging that He received, the mockery, the crown of thorns, the spear in His side, all of that was because of me. Tells you there's something horrible about what I have done. If that's the way that God treated Christ as He bore my sins, and I deserve that, that tells you something that it's not just a little white lie. It's a sin against the holy God. God is holy. That's why sin must be punished. One writer said, the Bible depicts sin in uncompromising terms. Sin is a stubborn rebellion against God's rightful authority, flagrant transgression of His holy law, wanton perversion of His good creation. Sin despises the sacrifice of God the Son and grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin is adultery with a sinful world and unfaithfulness to our loving Heavenly Father, the self-exalting self-destruction of a proud humanity that turns away from the source of life, breath, and everything else, and in its foolishness claims to be wise. It is filth that defiles and stains. The Bible tells us we are guilty of it. Our very hearts are corrupt. Our very human nature fallen. He bore that on my behalf. Which means if I got what I deserved, if you got what you deserved as you sinned against a holy God, you and I would be on a cross. And leaving this life, we would then be under God's wrath forever. Why is it difficult to maintain a proper view of sin? This author asks. It's because the world minimizes it. Not a big deal. Why is it difficult? He also says we compare ourselves with others. I'm not as bad as that person. The true standard is not the other person. It is Christ. When I compare myself to Him, when I compare myself to the glory of God, I fall far short. And so what remedies our view of sin, what helps us to realize what sin is and how serious it is, how sinful it is look at the cross of Christ. This is how God dealt with sin in Christ. That writer goes on to say the cross stands as a memorial to the inexpressible horror of sin. It will not allow us to escape into self-deceiving optimism. People are not good. I can't believe people can read the news and say that. People are not good. What we might see in common grace when people do things that are kind or loving, we see that and we think, well, there's something good about that. Of course there is. But when you look at the biblical standard of what sin is and you apply the law as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount and you realize that sin doesn't just extend to the outward actions, it goes to the very depths of our heart and you can have evil thoughts, evil motives, evil intents. Sin is pervasive. And yes, evil thoughts are evil. They're sinful. People aren't as wicked as they could be, but when you see that biblical standard of sin, you realize we're just in a mass of wickedness in this earth. And if we look at our own lives and compare it to the Scripture, we are wicked, filthy, wretched sinners. And all we have to do is look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we can see that that's how God views humanity. What humanity deserves. Praise the Lord that God provided a substitute, bearing shame and scoffing rude. That rude scoffing and the shame that He bore was in my place. I'm the one who deserves to be shamed. I'm the one who deserves to be mocked. Christ took that, but He didn't deserve it. In fact, the very opposite. He deserved the highest of honors, the highest of praises. But instead, He came to the earth and He despised the shame. And He took that for sinners. And as He did, as the songwriter goes on to say, sealed my pardon with His blood. He actually had to shed blood. But then he says, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Ira Sankey, as he talked about that hymn, he said that hymn was written right before the author died. He said this. He said, this was the last hymn I heard Mr. Bliss, Philip Bliss, sing. It was a meeting at Farwell Hall in Chicago conducted by Henry Morehouse. A few weeks before his death, Mr. Bliss visited the state prison at Jackson, Michigan, where after a very touching address, the Man of Sorrows, he sang this hymn with great effect. Many of the prisoners dated their conversion from that day. When Mr. Moody and I were in Paris holding meetings in the old church which Napoleon had granted to the evangelicals, I frequently sang this hymn as a solo, asking the congregation to join in the single phrase, hallelujah, what a Savior, which they did with splendid effect. It is said that word hallelujah is the same in all languages. It seems as though God had prepared for the great jubilee of heaven when all His children have been gathered home to sing hallelujah to the Lamb. What are we going to be singing in heaven? We're going to be singing praises to the Lamb for sinners slain. But it was the Lamb for sinners slain. Notice the first few words of the verse here. He made Him. He made Him. The source of our reconciliation. When you look at the human agents who were active in the death of Christ, and you look at their responsibility for their part in what happened during that time, you would say this was a travesty of human justice. What wickedness to betray Christ. What wickedness to try and condemn Christ with unbelief, even at His own testimony that He was the Messiah, and then to beat Him, to punch Him, to deal out punishment prior even to the proper way of doing things, and then taking Him to the Romans. And it became clear through the Roman trial that Jesus was indeed innocent, and yet Pilate, ignoring that fact in light of the greater issue of the mob developing and the claims that he was supporting some kind of insurrection, he just handed Him over to be scourged and crucified. And you would say, if you looked at the details, what a travesty of justice. And yet, within the sovereignty of God, the death of Jesus Christ was completely within His wisdom and plan. When it says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, it suggests, it teaches, and of course we know this from the rest of Scripture, that this is something God intentionally planned and accomplished. And we understand from Isaiah, He has put Him to grief, as He prophesied of what the Messiah would do. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Jesus said in Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." And that determination was, I believe, an agreement between the persons of the Trinity. But then as it worked out in time, it was the Father sending the Son and the Son laying down His life willingly to save sinners. When was that plan made? Peter says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you." He says in Acts 2:23 that this was this whole event of the crucifixion of Christ, when they took Him and by wicked hands slew Him. It was, yes, men are held responsible, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that that took place. And Revelation 13 calls Him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this is all in God's plan because of His love. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Romans says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." What shall we say to these things? Paul says in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" God the Father, out of His love, gave His Son. We are so indebted. We don't deserve this. This is eternal love springing forth in His plan to redeem us, to give us joy for all of eternity in His very presence. How can it be that God should love a soul like me What does he accomplish? What is the effect as he does all of that? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Look at the end of the verse. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an amazing statement. It is not merely saying that God declared us righteous. That's justification. God has done that for those who believed in Christ. It is saying that we are made righteousness. It means that this transaction brings about the result that God does not see sin in us, and instead he sees us in Christ. One writer, ancient writer, put it this way: God grants and credits me to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I've been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And Christ was obedient on our behalf. Romans 5 makes that clear. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam's. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's the work of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So what does God see instead of our sins because of what Christ has done? He's borne our sins as the sin bearer. And now what does he see? Well, we've sung the song, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead." That's really an amazing statement, because he did suffer the penalty of the law that I deserve, but he also obeyed the law perfectly. So his act of obedience throughout his life as well as his death, as he did what he did, he actually earned the righteousness that is then granted to us. So I have a real righteousness, that gift that God has given me. "Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life." That's what Paul says in Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And not only this, here's the response, "but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation." So in response to what God has done for me as he's reconciled me to himself, I boast then in the cross. I don't boast in myself or anything I've done. I don't boast in my works, my baptism, none of that saves. I boast in Christ and what he's done for me. I boast in God. I boast in the cross. Spurgeon said as he preached on this text, "Oh Christian, get up. Get up into the high mountain and stand where your Savior stands, for that is your place. Lying out there in the dunghill of fallen humanity, that is not your place. Christ has once taken it on your behalf. He made him to be sin for us. Your place is yonder there above the starry hosts, where he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in him." That's where you and I are in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved, in God's very presence. In Christ. What does God see when he looks upon Christ? Righteousness. What does he see when he looks upon me? Now, careful. We obviously still sin in this life. But in terms of my position, I'm in Christ. And that's the great grace, mercy, kindness of God. A kindness that we ought not to diminish, despise, a kindness and love that commands our worship, our obedience, our repentance from any known sin in our lives. May the Lord help us. Let's pray.